Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn now to the book of 2 Samuel. Continuing once again in our series in 2 Samuel, we'll be reading all of 2 Samuel chapter 4 this morning. Beginning at verse 1. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is counted as part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came into the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word of Scripture, for how it speaks to us, Father, for how it reveals Christ to us. Thank you, Father, that today is Easter Sunday, and we especially, Father, get to focus on the Christ who was raised from the dead and the resurrection of the dead that we have in him. Father God, as we read this scripture, we pray that you would open it to our eyes, and give us ears to hear, Father, eyes to see, and hearts to believe in Christ the Redeemer. We pray, Father, that you give me the strength to be able to open this word to your people and to be able to preach upon it with accuracy and clarity for their encouragement, Father, and for their renewal, for their correction of sin, Father, but also, Father, for their sanctification. May the words of my heart, the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable to you and pleasing in Christ's name. Amen. Who shall rule the people of Israel? In the days of the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, this was far more than a political question. To ask who shall lead the people of God was not simply to ask who gets to sit on the nice chair and wear the fancy hat. The question, who will rule the people of the Lord, is a question of who will save us from our enemies? Who will lead us? Who will shepherd the people that the Lord has called to himself and made for himself? Who will bring us to the good life, to the holy life that we long for in our hearts? Who will lead us to the blessing that God has made us to desire and to enjoy? Now, many years before in our passage, and several years ago when we read about this, Israel demanded a king like what the nations had. They demanded a king like Saul, the son of Kish, because they rejected the Lord as the answer to that question. They had rejected God, their only king, their only redeemer, savior, and shepherd, and leader, as the one who would give them this salvation that they were made to long for. They said, "We need salvation, we need protection, we need leadership, but it is to be found away from the kingship and dominion of the Almighty God." A wicked and foolish decision. Now, the Lord allowed Israel to have their way for a time, and indeed, he gave them a king like the nations. He gave them Saul. And Saul's failures as a man and his failures as a king should have taught Israel an important truth. The blessing that Israel sought can only be found in the Lord and through the Lord their God. Now, God was pleased to appoint a human king to rule over his covenant people. He was pleased to bless them through the king that he would appoint. But the man who ruled Israel must be, the Lord says, and he will be the man whom I, the Lord your God, choose for myself, the man I choose to exalt to that position. And it is through that chosen king, and only through him, that the Lord is pleased to give his people the good things that they longed for and sought after. Now, brothers and sisters, we've been going through now 2 Samuel for several weeks, and at this point in the narrative, at this point in redemptive history, it is common knowledge that God has chosen David, the son of Jesse, to be the successor of Saul. Everybody knows it at this point. And though most of Israel for a while had called Saul's son Ishbosheth their king and Saul's successor, Ishbosheth's weaknesses and his failures have increasingly made him to be a very bad bet. Even though he had the backing of Abner, the chief of the army, everyone looks at Ishbosheth and they understand this isn't working. This was a bad call. Even Abner himself admitted that David had needed to be made king of all Israel, and that sooner rather than later. And so as we read a couple of weeks back, Abner set out to make this so, to make David the king of a united Israel, north and south. The day when David will rule as king over a united Israel is fast approaching. It cannot be denied at this point. But if Israel was to rule over Israel, if he was to be the rescuer and the deliverer that God intended him to be, the question remains, what role will Israel play in their own redemption and their own rescue from the Philistines and their enemies? God is going to get his way about making David king. Nobody bothered to deny that at this point. But could anybody say, I helped? Could anybody say, I aided God in his salvation coming to his people? I contributed to the accomplishment of the Lord's kingdom and the coming of his king. Put the question another way. Does the redemption of the people of God need, in an absolute sense, the help of man? God is pleased to use man and to use women for all kinds of things in his plans. This is true. But does he need someone? Does he need anybody in an absolute sense? Well, indeed, brothers and sisters, God needs nothing from man. He needs no help to accomplish our salvation, nor will he permit anybody to take such glory or such acclamation to themselves. He will not permit any other so-called redeemer to take such honor to themselves. Our theme will show us, and this passage will show us, Lord willing, that when false redeemers are judged by the Lord, he reminds his elect that he himself has redeemed them from their sins and from every other adversity that they suffer. We will see this through our 3 points. We'll see despair in Israel, murder in the house, and then judgment in Hebron. Now, brothers and sisters, we read about Abner's death in Hebron a couple of weeks ago, at this point, I believe 2 weeks ago, and as news spread about this, there was despair aplenty in Israel, especially in the northern tribes. Remember at this point, Israel is mostly split between north and south. The northern tribes having rejected David as their king and following the house of Saul, and only Judah, the tribe in the south, supporting David as their king. Well, peace talks were initiated. Abner came to unite Israel with David, and then he was murdered in good faith under the banner of truce by David's nephew Joab. Now, news has spread, and it reaches Ishbosheth in his home base in Mahanaim. He's learned that Abner has been murdered, and Ishbosheth falls apart. His courage is gone, and he's lost any pretense of confidence at this point. Abner had always been the power behind the throne. That Ishbosheth was essentially a puppet king wasn't badly kept secret. Everyone knew it. And now Abner's death is a devastating loss of power and morale to an already shaky monarchy. And remember, brothers and sisters, it's not just the political reality. It's not just the fact that Ishbosheth has no political power anymore. Remember, Ishbosheth's kingdom was in direct opposition to the will of God and to the will of God to make David king. Ishbosheth, who, by the way, is still not actually stepping down from the throne, has no support. He has no political support because Abner is dead, and he has no spiritual support because he has been in rebellion against the Lord, and he continues to be in rebellion by not stepping down off the throne. He is on his own, and he knows it, and that's bad. Meanwhile, the rest of Israel is just as troubled as their head of state, because with Abner dead and Ishbosheth not even pretending to have a plan anymore, Israel is functionally leaderless at about the worst possible time to be without a leader. Israel had chosen to find their salvation in the house of Saul, and that was increasingly proving to have been a foolish, wicked decision, more so with every passing day. They said, we need a redeemer. We want Saul's house to continue to rule us. We want Saul's house to be that redeemer. And they found out that was a huge mistake. Now, why exactly are we pulled away from Ishbosheth and from things happening around him in verse 4 to talk about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth? Why talk about this young boy? To tell us, brothers and sisters, essentially, that if there was anybody who, in theory, could have been made king in Ishbosheth's place, if there was any other potential Saul-eyed heir to take the throne, Mephibosheth is it, and he wasn't really an option at all. You see, when Mephibosheth was about 5 years old, that was the time when his father and his grandfather died at Gilboa. When news came that the king and his son were dead, Mephibosheth's nurse took him and fled with him to safety. But in her haste, Mephibosheth fell and became permanently lame in his feet. He was crippled as a child for the rest of his life. And besides his disability, even if we fast forward to the time now in our passage, Mephibosheth is still a child. At most, depending upon how you want to count things, he is 12 years old. At most. He might be as young as 7 or 8. And this, brothers and sisters, is a day when if you are the king, you go out with your army and you lead your army into battle. To put it bluntly, brothers and sisters, Mephibosheth could have had the vision and charisma and the political genius of a Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and it would not have made a difference. Israel was not going to make a crippled child their king at a time when the Philistines occupied a huge portion of their heartland territory. They desperately needed a powerful leader who could inspire confidence, who could lead them to battle. And Mephibosheth, through no fault of his own, he's a child. But he can't be that leader. It's not going to happen. The Saulite house is done for. There is no leadership in this house, period. But where is the Lord in all this? Where is God? Why has he allowed Israel to become so dismayed, and he has left them without a badly needed leader and a badly needed word of encouragement? God is there, but he has allowed this to happen. He has allowed his people to come to this place because they had been in stark rebellion against him. The time had long since passed for all of Israel to acknowledge that David was the king, that God had chosen him, and when the time came, only Judah had obeyed. All the other tribes had continued to support the rejected house of Saul, and Ishbosheth allowed it. Because his people would not listen to him, God gave them over to their sins and the consequences of them. You want the house of Saul to rule over you, God says? Fine. Then I will reduce that house to the point where only jellyfish and crippled children are left to be your king. You want to be governed by somebody other than the Lord? Then it will be as Isaiah 3 verse 4 says, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. Israel knew they needed help. They knew they needed a king. But they wanted a king of their own choice to save them. And God refused to give this to them. Instead, he let them have the consequences of their own actions and their own choice to have a false savior, to have a false redeemer. The Lord loves his people, brothers and sisters. He loves his elect, has loved them before the beginning of creation. He knows them each by name. But he has also appointed over them one savior, one redeemer who saves them from their sins. He has given them one king, one head of the church. As Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that name is Christ alone. just as God would not allow Israel to prosper or even know basic peace apart from David's kingship, so too he will not allow us to have a king other than Christ Jesus. He will not allow us to choose a Savior other than Jesus our Lord. He will not allow us to find salvation apart from that blessed and holy name. And he has proven that to us, brothers and sisters, by raising his Son from the dead. Because Christ has risen from the dead 3 days after his death, God has confirmed that indeed Christ Jesus is uniquely, truly the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the head of his church. God has not hidden this from the eyes and the ears of mankind. He has proclaimed it freely. Every passage of the Bible, every page, every word, every dot and jot and tittle points ultimately to the fulfillment that Christ is your King and he is your Savior. And so too, the Bible also makes clear Jesus' right to demand that you call him your King. It spells out the consequences of rejecting that kingship quite clearly too. Israel suffered fear and despair because they refused to believe the Lord. They refused at that time to call David their king, to acknowledge that God was pleased to use David as his instrument of blessing for them. And God may well use similar difficulty in your life and in mine. If we have been harboring sin in our hearts, he may use that difficulty, he may use that suffering to drive us to repentance of sin and renewed obedience to Jesus as our Lord. Now, is all suffering necessarily the consequence of sin? No, it's not. No, it's not. The Bible is clear on that. But God is perfectly willing to use suffering to drive us to repentance of sin if and when he deems it necessary. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we really are just that stubborn that God will use suffering to force the issue and to bring us to himself. But he does so because he loves you. He does so because he would rather allow his people to shed a few tears, and maybe even shed many tears, rather than leave us to the eternal misery of our sins and eternity of hell. Your sin is a bigger problem to God than your suffering. And when we do confess our sins, we will find God's mercy ready for us, with the assurance of Isaiah 42, verse 3, that a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Now, whether Israel would acknowledge God's will or not, the fact was, David's rise really was inevitable. And some people in Israel realized this. And they came to exactly the wrong conclusions about what that meant and what they should do. We see this in our second point, murder in the house. Now, among Ishbosheth's soldiers were a pair of brothers, Baana and Rechab, the sons of Rimmon. Both, we are told, are captains of the raiding parties. These are experienced soldiers, captains and leaders among them. Now, these men, brothers and sisters, were Gentile by descent. They were not Israelite by blood. But historically, their people is counted as a member of Israel. Specifically, they are counted as if they were Benjaminites, as if they were any natural clan, any natural descendant of Benjamin. Now, for all intents and purposes, what that means is that these two men, Baana and Rechab, were Ishbosheth's tribesmen. Besides being men sworn to his service, like a knight sworn to a liege lord, these men were essentially kin to Ishbosheth, who is Benjaminite himself. These are men whom he would have counted on to be not just good warriors, but loyal, family, kin, among his most loyal soldiers. And these men took advantage of that. Now, as you can imagine, Palestine gets very, very hot. And without air conditioning, brothers and sisters, it's very difficult, almost impossible in that part of the world, to do anything from the noonday hour when it's just unbearably warm. At that time in history, and I believe still in many parts of the world, you just stop for a couple of hours. You take a nap, sleep off the heat. And Ishbosheth would do that. Around the heat of the day, he would take a noonday nap, just wait for the heat to pass. And Rechab and Baana, experienced soldiers in the king's confidence, they knew his habits. And so, one day, Rechab and Baana just so happened to be at Ishbosheth's house while he was taking that nap. They made it seem as if, you know, we're just here just to get some wheat, buy some food from the king's storehouses. Then verse 6 and 7, they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and then they stabbed him in the stomach. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Verse 7 explains specifically how they did it. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. Again, brothers and sisters, these were not just soldiers sworn to Ishbosheth's service. These were his tribesmen. These are men duty-bound and kin-bound, blood-bound, to protect the life of Ishbosheth, but they betrayed their oaths and betrayed their duty. And because they knew their plan was evil, look what they did. They used subterfuge. They snuck around like cowards, pretended to be there for a wrong reason, and then they not only killed Ishbosheth, they murdered him on his bed, in his bedroom, as he slept. And then not content with simple murder, they desecrated the corpse by beheading it so that they could prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that they really had murdered this man. And then after escaping Ishbosheth's house with the severed head, they went straight to David and his headquarters at Hebron, and they took the head straight to David. Verse 8, they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." Now, brothers and sisters, David's love for the Lord was not a secret. David is a man who cares quite a lot about the holiness of God. Why boast of a crime like murder, desecration of a corpse, before a man who's not just the king, but also famous for his love for God and for his love for God's law? Well, Ishbosheth had been the last real obstacle to David's control of the northern tribes. Politically, it seems David can only benefit from Ishbosheth's death, right? And besides just the political calculus, hey, Saul had been David's enemy. And Ishbosheth was Saul's son, the last real heir of the Saulite house. So not only is the Saulite threat to David's throne just gone for good now, but now the king even gets to have a special trophy of his victory over the house of Saul. All of this, the murderer said, the political reality, the reality that now you have vengeance and you have a trophy of vengeance, it's from God. The Lord has done this. It is of God. It is from God. And in fact, he used us, they essentially claim, to give this all to you, my Lord. God used us, the sons of Rimmon, Rechab and Baana, not only to give you Ishbosheth's kingdom, but to give you revenge on your enemies. God needed us, essentially, to save you, to redeem you, to give you the kingdom of Ishbosheth. And my Lord the king, we stepped right on up to the plate and took a swing, and we hit it out of the park. Now, they were right about one thing. God did intend to avenge David for the sins of Saul. And he also intended to make David king instead of Ishbosheth over the northern tribes of Israel. This is true. But the sons of Rimmon took that to mean that as long as God's goals were reached, then God wouldn't be overly fussy about the methods used to reach those goals. Murder of a man in his own house, in his own bed as he's sleeping? Well, hey, David gets to become king just that much more quickly, so is it really even a big deal? Is it really properly sin anymore? Because we did it in the service of God. Can we really say that this is sinful if David's kingdom benefits? As long as the Lord's anointed benefits and there is a theological justification, surely God will smile on our work, they say. Now, why did they do this? Power. Desire for power, desire for status. They understood which way the political winds were blowing. Ishbosheth is out, David is in, and they wanted in on David's kingdom. And by claiming to have had a hand in David's redemption from Ishbosheth and in God's deliverance from Ishbosheth and from the house of Saul, the sons of Rimmon were implying that they had a hand in all of this. In effect, they claimed that God had needed them not just to sin, but to blatantly violate one of the Ten Commandments in the worst way possible. It is very difficult, I think, to argue that you can do much worse to a man than kill him. And they said, we did it because God needed us to do it. Because otherwise the kingdom of David could not be established. So not only have Rechab and Baana done a good thing in the eyes of God, but the Lord is in fact indebted to us for doing it. He is indebted to us for our part in redeeming Israel, and therefore you, O king, in effect, are indebted to us as well, because we helped establish your kingdom, and we helped redeem you out of this trouble. Excuse me. Now, brothers and sisters, we have to remember, it's not just about David's earthly kingdom as such. When we talk about David's kingdom, we also have to keep in mind the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven that God was pleased ultimately to give to Jesus and to establish through the Son of God for the salvation of his elect. David's earthly throne and the earthly politics of this are meant to be preparatory. They are meant to be a type of the King Jesus, of Jesus' kingdom. When we see David's throne, we see analogies, we see points of comparison to Christ's throne. We can't separate the two. What's my point in saying this? My point is this. If David's throne needed, in an absolute sense, these men to be established, if David's throne needed murderers, cowards, and liars in order for the kingdom to be established, then that means that Jesus needed the help of sinful men for his throne to be established too. If David needed murderers to help him get to the point where he could rescue Israel from the Philistines, then Christ needed the legalistic rules of the Pharisees to save them from their sins. If David needed to acknowledge that he had to have the help of killers who boasted of murder, otherwise he would never receive the kingdom of God in full, then Jesus needed, in an absolute sense, to have bent the knee to the devil, the first murderer, when he offered him all the kingdoms of the world in Matthew 4. If David needed murderers to help his kingdom be established, then so too did Christ need the sins of man to have his kingdom established. The kingdom of God, the salvation of his people, their deliverance from evil and from their enemies, according to the sons of Rimmon, it needs murderers, liars, and cowards. Now, few people would dare to say that out loud, or dare to go that far in their mouths. But anyone who thinks that they must contribute to their redemption with their good works essentially has the same philosophy as the sons of Rimmon. God needs me to help him in my salvation. And therefore, because he needs me and because I contribute, I deserve a reward from the hand of God. Because he needed my good, though admittedly flawed, works. Because my sinful works, stained with my sin, are necessary for my salvation and for the kingdom of God. To say such a thing, even to think it, is a flat-out denial of everything that Easter stands for. It is a flat-out denial of the once-for-all sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for sinners, and the necessity of his crucifixion, death, and burial. This philosophy of the sons of Rimmon, that God needs us, that God needs our sinful works, scuttles the gospel entirely, as if it were a ship that run straight into a cliff and came aground on the rocks. It destroys the gospel, makes shipwreck of it. If Christ is not the only savior of sinners, if Christ is not the only savior of sinners, then the gospel is destroyed. If Christ is not the only redeemer of the people of God, then the Bible is at best wrong. That is what is at stake, brothers and sisters, is the kingdom of God and the salvation of his elect, founded upon the righteousness, grace, and mercy of God exclusively. Or does the Lord need contributions from anyone else to accomplish his will? Contributions that will inevitably be sinful, stained, and wicked in the eyes of a holy God. That is what is at stake here. That is what these men are saying. Yes, God does need us, and we deserve a reward in his kingdom because of this. Well, just as our Lord Jesus rejected the devil's offer of the world and rejected the idea of worshiping the devil in order to receive the kingdom of God, so too, David rejected the gift of Baanah and Rechab. He would not confess that he needed them to help redeem him or to help save him from trouble. He would not confess that he needed murderers to help the kingdom of Israel be established. He would not allow his throne to be founded, even tacitly, on murder. We see this in our final point, judgment in Hebron. Now, Baanah and Rechab have made their case to David. They've handed him the head of Ishbosheth. And then David spoke in verses 9 through 11. And he said three things to the sons of Rimmon that these fools never considered. Fools in the sense of being dense, of lacking spiritual awareness, of refusing to use their God-given reason and logic to come to a right conclusion. These men are fools. And because they are fools, they neglected these things. Verse 9. David answered the murderous brothers by saying, "As the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." David's life was one of constant struggle, constant adversity. At this time in his life, he was perhaps in his mid-30s, perhaps pushing 40 at the latest. And already, brothers and sisters, he's been through a lot. But even at such an early stage in his life, he knew that he had one Redeemer, and that was God alone. He understood that the Lord, his God, was the only Redeemer, the one who had saved him and rescued him from every trial, who would rescue him from any trial to come. And he knew then that God had never needed anybody to help him rescue David. God has redeemed me out of every trial in my life. He has never needed anyone's help. He's never needed anybody's righteousness. And if God did not need anybody's righteous works to theoretically help David, you may be certain he did not need man's sin to help David. Rechab and Baanah's theological justification, using very large scare quotes, fell apart at the most basic scrutiny. Then second, not only were they badly misinformed about what sort of God the Lord was, they were badly misinformed about what sort of man David himself was. They had come to David and assumed that he would hear Ishbosheth's murder as good news. They were sure that David, despite his righteous reputation and his love for the law of God, would hear of Ishbosheth's death and be pleased, pleased enough to reward them with top spots in his kingdom. But apparently, David says, "You boys have never heard about what happened to that Amalekite messenger who brought news to me of Saul's death." We read about that, brothers and sisters, back in 2 Samuel 1. What happened to that Amalekite? That young man had come to David, brought news of Saul's death, and assumed that David, whom Saul had treated as an enemy, that David would be pleased that Saul had died. And he drummed up Saul's death, drummed up his own part in it, to make it seem as though he had contributed to Saul's death. And he presented Saul's death as good news, my lord. Sure, the defeat of Israel at Gilboa, bad news. But Saul's death, that's good, right? What had David done? This young man had thought, "I will be rewarded for bringing this news to David." What was the reward he received? David executed him on the spot. He executed him on the spot for his so-called help in Saul's dying. David never rejoiced in the deaths of his enemies, and he really did not take kindly to people who tried to take advantage of him to benefit from the misfortune of others. Now, what does this mean for the sons of Rimmon already? Their act has no theological justification. It's not going to have the backing of the throne and the political power of David. So third, that means that their actions must be judged on their own merits, and this is murder of the worst sort. To reiterate, Rechab and Baanah murdered a man in his home, in his bed, while they slept. They then desecrated the corpse and brought the severed head to the king's feet. And they must have not only told him, they must have described it in detail, because David could not have known they killed the man on his bed in his sleep unless they told him. So they've not only brought evidence of the crime, they've testified against themselves. And David is a righteous and just king. He cares about the law of God. He cares about the law of the land. And the law demands payment for this. A just king must require payment for the wrongful shedding of innocent blood. And the law of God is crystal clear on this point. Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The unjust slaying of any person in this manner, it demands retribution. It demands the shedding of the killer's blood. even the murder of a man as tragic as Ishbosheth, it was still such a heinous evil that it demanded the lives of Rechab and Baanah as payment. So David gave the order, and the murderers were executed there and then. And they were even further disgraced in death, because they were not just executed, but their hands and feet were cut off. I actually think it's somewhat poetic that that happened. The hands that were so quick to take life and the feet that were so quick to bring news of evil were taken from them. And then finally, their bodies were publicly hung from a tree because, according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 and 24, the person who is hung from a tree is a person cursed by God. And these men were cursed for their deed. Meanwhile, David did what he could for Ishbosheth. He could not give him his life back, but he could give him honor in death. And he gave him the highest honor that he could, placing his severed head in Abner's tomb in Hebron, giving him an honorable burial. Brothers and sisters, the error of the sons of Rimmon was this, that God needs the help of man in order to redeem his people from their sins and from every other adversity they suffer. Well, David's judgment of Rechab and Baanah teaches us the antidote to their poisonous error, namely, the people of God, all of those elected to salvation in him, they have one redeemer, and that is God himself. God himself is our only redeemer, and he has saved us, brothers and sisters, through the work and person of his Son, Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 13 shows us that the saving work of Christ Jesus was not ordained and not planned out by mankind. It was accomplished solely according to the sovereign plan and the sovereign counsel of God himself. The Lord has decreed salvation, and he sent his Son to accomplish it by dying upon the cross of Calvary. The empty tomb proclaims that Christ is indeed our King, and that he is our Savior, that dominion and glory and honor belong to him forever and ever, because he has made possible the salvation of sinners. The empty tomb proclaims that if you believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then you will be saved from the curse of the law and the wrath of God. Excuse me. And these things, brothers and sisters, once again, have been accomplished entirely apart from the righteous works of mankind. Again, God has been pleased throughout redemptive history to use men and women in various things, to accomplish various tasks in the furthering of the gospel. He continues to use men and women in powerful ways to this day. This is true. But brothers and sisters, God needs no one. He is not forced to use anybody to accomplish anything. And our righteousness, brothers and sisters, contributes nothing to our redemption, much less does our willful violations of the will of God. Much less do our willful violations of God's law improve our standing before him. We have earned nothing from God as a reward. It is all entirely a matter of grace, a matter of mercy from beginning to end. We did not redeem ourselves by our good works because we did not have any good works to begin with. We deserved condemnation. We deserved curse, even as the sons of Rimmon did. And we needed a Savior who could take away that curse for us. And indeed, Christ has done this. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, that this is the passage we ended up with today, following 2 Samuel. Because look again at what happened to the sons of Rimmon, hanged on a tree. Hanged on a tree because of their crime. And what does Paul say in Galatians 3, verse 13? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. But we struggle to believe that this is so, and we struggle to live as though this is so. Even if we would never dare to say it as bluntly with our lips as the sons of Rimmon did, even if we would never dare to say that God requires us to kill or to lie or to sneak around in order to accomplish his will, we've certainly said in our hearts, well, Jesus is important as far as he goes, and certainly I need Jesus for my salvation, true enough. But the rest of my life is up to me to work out. And God needs me to just be myself, to work it out on my own. Even if we repudiate such blatant evil as Baanah and Rechab's, we do approve their error every time we act as though we need the world's ways to make the kingdom of God come to pass. We act like we do when we think that God needs us in an absolute sense, and he will praise our sins as necessary and even as good. That sort of thinking, brothers and sisters, will allow you to justify a whole host of sins that never need be committed. Why that justification? How do we justify this? Well, if it's in the service of God, then it must be okay, right? Wrong. Wrong. Not only will the reward for such presumption be a bitter pill to swallow, be a bitter pill. The Bible teaches us the truth. We need not engage the error because we have the truth written clearly for us. God establishes his kingdom through his Son. And he makes the kingdom to go out. He uses the preaching of the Son. He displays the kingdom through the changed life of the saints. It is not a matter of our having done, nor is our security and happiness guaranteed by our works. Brothers and sisters, we have the certainty of eternal life, the promise of bliss in the presence of the Almighty, only because Christ is King, and because his kingdom has been established by the word of his Father in heaven, and that only because of the grace of the Lord offered to the undeserving, not of works. And none of us have a reason to boast in our salvation unless we boast in the Lord. Finally, then, brothers and sisters, as we read these things and consider them, let us renew our confidence in the Lord our God, because he is our deliverer. Even in the so-called small things, the same God who delivered David from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, the God who rescued him from the hands of Goliath and the taunts of Nabal and the persecution of King Saul, he is the same God who has promised to rescue you from every adversity, no matter how great or small. God is not slow in doing these things, but he acts according to his perfect will and according to his perfect knowledge so that you, the people whom he loves in Jesus Christ, will be built up in righteousness, and you will lack no good thing before his throne. Let us never accept the wicked shortcuts of the sons of Rimmon as a means to escape adversity or as a means to heavenly favor and glory. Let us patiently wait for the Lord who gives us what we need and has promised to give us everything in Christ Jesus, the King and the Redeemer who sits eternally upon the throne of the people of God. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Christ is King, that he is risen, and that, Father, he sits at your right hand even now, that he mediates for us, Father, and grants us all that we need in order to be able to do his will. We give you thanks, Father, that you've done these things, that you have ordained them, that Christ has carried them out, and that your Spirit applies them to us. Help us, Father, as we see these things, to give thanks to you once again that Christ is indeed Lord. We pray, Father, that if any hearing have never accepted Christ as their Savior, that, Father God, you would transform their hearts, that you would give them light, that you'd give them, Father, transformation, that you would give them life and regeneration in Christ. We pray, Father, for all those saints who are gathered to hear these things, that, Father, you would encourage them, that Christ is their King, that he will grant them all that they need. Help us, Father, today and the rest of our lives to worship you in holiness and in faithfulness and in truth. Encourage us by these things, Father, that we would never take spiritual shortcuts to try to earn favor in your kingdom. Help us, Father, to be content with your provision. And indeed, Father, help us to look to Christ as our Redeemer and our Rescuer. For indeed, he is this by your command. It's in his name that we pray now. Amen.